It's good to be with you all again. Would you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter comes near the end of your New Testament, after Hebrews and James, before 2 Peter, you might have guessed that. I'd like you to picture a small band of soldiers deep behind enemy lines in hostile territory, outnumbered in, at best, occasional communication with the main force, with headquarters, on their own, outnumbered, under constant pressure. How do you keep going in a situation like that? How do you keep your focus on the mission? How does the pressure not just get to you and wear you down? This isn't a perfect comparison, but since it's Mother's Day, picture a mom of three small children at Walmart trying to get past the toy section. Not quite the same. Our kids are not the enemy. I'll stick with the military image. Peter wrote to Christians who were in a situation like that band of soldiers. They were alone. They were outnumbered. They were under pressure. In the beginning of his book, he describes them as refugees, as immigrants, people who didn't fit, who didn't in some sense belong in the communities where they lived because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That made them vulnerable. They were subject to misunderstanding. They were subject to slander, some of it intentional, some of it not. They were vulnerable, without rights and protections, often mistreated, sometimes because of their faith, sometimes verbally, sometimes emotionally. You may be in a situation like that in your family, or at work, or at school. You may be one of only a few Christians, or the only one, at least in the circles in which you move, or in your neighborhood. You may be misunderstood or mistreated. And yet your calling, like their calling, is to live differently, to live a holy life, Peter says. That means that we're to live differently from the people around us, and to live, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, that we're to live in such a way that our neighbors, even though they may badmouth us now because of our faith, will eventually be compelled to recognize that what we did and what we have done was good. In other words, we're to live in such a way that we make God look good. As Peter unpacks that in chapter 2, he says that we're to give better than we get. We're to treat others with respect, even when they don't treat us with respect. In chapter 3, he says we're to return evil for evil. We're to speak well to and about others, even when they speak badly to and about us. How do you do that? How do you keep hold of the mission to live in such a way that we make God look good in this world? Peter's answer is that God has given us a tremendous hope, a living hope, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The key to holding on to our mission, to remaining faithful even when we're under pressure, is to keep that hope alive. There are two temptations that we face when we're under that kind of pressure. One is to shoot back. Somebody shoots at you, you return fire, verbally or in other ways. They undercut you at work, you undercut them at work. That's tit for tat. That's how sometimes we think the game is played. The other temptation is to strip off your insignia, hide your weapons, and blend in. Nobody's going to shoot at you anymore if you fit in. Just go quiet with your commitment to Christ, or maybe abandon it altogether. How do you keep going? Peter tells us by keeping our hope alive, and in this chapter he tells us specifically how we can do that. Please follow along as I read. 1 Peter 4, we'll be doing the whole chapter. And it's on page 2 of your bulletin. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do what is good. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you again this morning for your word to us from your servant Peter. Open our eyes this morning to see and our minds to understand and our wills to obey what you have for us here in the word of your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you keep hope alive when you're under pressure in an alien, in a hostile environment? Peter tells us here we do it by holding on to that hope, and so remain faithful to the mission that God has given us. The first thing he says in these first six verses the first way in which we do that is that we get clear about which side we're on. We choose our side. He begins by writing here, since Christ has suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. It begins in our minds. The game is first of all a game in our heads. It's a matter of our attitude here, as the NIV translates it, or your translation might read something like intention or perspective. It's the same thing that he said back in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, based on the hope that we have that he unpacks in the first 12 verses, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope, rest your hope fully on the grace to be given to you. It's the difference between sitting down tentatively in a chair that you're not sure is going to hold you up and sprawling back in utter abandonment. That's what he's saying that we're to do. Hope isn't something we dabble in. It's something that we rely on. So what attitude? He says we're to have the same attitude that Christ had. What is that attitude? As he's unpacked that in the last two chapters of this letter, that attitude was to continue to do right, to continue to please his Father, even when it cost him, even when it was difficult. He himself, Peter wrote in chapter 2, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or in chapter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. And Peter, what Peter says now is that we must follow Jesus' example. Like Christ, we choose sides. We choose to follow the Father. Peter is writing here to first-generation Christians, people who had come to Christ out of paganism. And so he writes in chapter 4, verse 3, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, idolatry, all of those things. You've had enough time for that. You've had more than enough time for that. God is calling you now, because of the hope you have in Jesus Christ, to live differently from that. Don't dabble in it. Don't keep one foot in each camp. It's time to cut the cord. It's time to step up. It's time to fish or cut bait. Make up your mind. Choose your side. The challenge, though, is the same for us who grew up in Christian families and Christian homes. People around, whether you came out of that background or you've never been in that background, people still don't understand. Look at what he says in verse 4. They think it's strange. They think you're strange, that you don't plunge with them into the same kind of lifestyle, and they heap abuse on you. It may be a college student whose friends don't understand why she doesn't cheat or get drunk. It may be people at work who don't understand why you don't want to cut corners the way other people cut corners, and they dismiss you. But over time, it just becomes tiresome to resist the pressure. It's hard to swim upstream, isn't it? That's where the hope comes in. That's where it's vital that we keep hold of the hope. Hope means we let the future that God has promised shape our lives now. Peter writes in verse 5, what they forget is that they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is coming back. God will, through him, judge all people for the way they've lived, things done and not done. That's why he says the gospel was preached to Christians who have already died. The gospel doesn't promise that we will not suffer or that we will not die. Jesus did both, and we follow him. But what the gospel promises us is that by his death, resurrection, and return, our sins will be forgiven, and ultimately our lives and this whole world will be changed. Our hope is not primarily for this life. It is better, Peter says, to be condemned to be written off by people now than to be written off by God later. But we do have to choose our side. How are you doing with that? I won't ask for a show of hands. I suspect that some of you were up at 5 o'clock for the royal wedding a couple of weeks ago. Choosing sides is a little like marriage, like a marriage. You do it once, but you recommit every day. You can't coast. You know, occasionally you hear those stories about the guy whose wife said, how come you never tell you that you love me? He said, I told you that when we were married. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. You know, that doesn't work in our relationships. And it doesn't work in our commitment to Christ as well. When you became a Christian, when you were baptized, when you joined his church, you chose a side. But we have to reaffirm that commitment each day. It's what Jesus taught, that daily we take up our cross to follow him. We have to be on guard lest our decisiveness fade, our commitment go soft, and we lose focus so that we don't become tempted to take off our uniform, hide our equipment, and blend in. Because the hope God has given us in the gospel, we have to choose our side. The second thing Peter tells us here begins in verse 7, and it's that because of the hope God has given us in the gospel, we need to support one another. This team is in hostile territory, and it's taking fire. Peter says in verse 7 that the end is near. The battle is on. We have to be alert and focused, he says, in order to support one another. And he mentions here three ways that we do so. Verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled that you can pray. God is the one who guarantees our future, and so God is the one to whom we look for help. In chapter 1, again, as Peter was describing this hope that we have, he says it's an inheritance. It's something we have. We don't have it by right, but once it's bestowed on us as an inheritance, we have it by right. It is ours permanently. It cannot perish, spoil, or fade. It is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. And so our first resort when we come under fire should be to look to the one who is our security, the one who is our refuge that we read about in Psalm 62, and to call on him in prayer. It's interesting that in the longest passage in the New Testament that uses this military metaphor to describe our lives as Christians, in Ephesians 6, where we're supposed to put on the complete armor of God, that passage ends in just this way. The last thing Paul says in that passage is, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, the same thing Peter says here, always keep on praying for all of the saints, for all of God's people. It is your opportunity, if you will, to call in air support for your brothers and sisters, or call in a supply helicopter to bring them more food, to bring them more medical equipment, to bring them more ammunition. It's difficult out there. It's dangerous. We need help from one another. The second thing he says here is, beginning in verse 8 and in verse 9, above all, prayer is important. Above all, love one another deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Soldiers survive in hostile territory by caring for one another. Teams can't work together if team members are fighting one another. If you've ever watched war movies that focus on the actions of a small unit, almost always, I think, one of the subplots is two of the guys don't get along together. And their failure to get along puts the whole team in danger. And, of course, you know, since this is Hollywood, you know how it ends. These guys figure out how to make it work in some fashion. And sometimes one of them even winds up giving his life for another. It's too difficult. It's too dangerous out there for us to survive alone. We must support one another. And we do that not only by prayer and by caring for one another, but finally, beginning in verses 10 and in verse 11, by supporting and serving one another with the gifts God has given us. Each one, Peter writes, should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. God's grace equips us to serve and support one another. Each of us has a distinct role. Again, if you've watched war movies, and seen the story of a little platoon or squad, you know, they've all got specific responsibilities. Somebody's got the medical supplies. Somebody's got the radio. Somebody's got the maps. And they're effective. They get the job done, and they protect one another as they each do what they've been equipped and trained to do. That's what Peter is saying here. God equips different ones of us as teachers, as organizers, as counselors, as helpers, encouragers, caregivers, all kinds of things, musicians, all kinds of things. And we are more together than we are individually. We are more than the sum of our parts by the grace of God, who has made us together into, in Paul's words and other passages, a body. Peter's point is this: what we need to do for one another to keep us strong for the mission is that whatever gift, whatever training, whatever equipment God has given you, you need to use it with a vengeance to help one another. Faithfully use whatever gift you've received. If anyone speaks, you should do it as speaking the very words of God. Do you know what gifts God has given you? Do you know what you contribute to this body of believers? If you don't, I didn't clear this ahead of time, but if you don't, ask one of the elders for help. But also, just pitch in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that each of us has received a gift by God, a working of the Spirit in different ways for the common good. So how would you find out what your gift is? Well, when you're doing stuff and people say, you know, when you do X, that really helps all of us. That's the clue. You know, you really organized this well, or you really encouraged me, or I really learned when you taught, or whatever it is. Those are the clues to the gifts that God has given you. Gifts become evidence as you use them. So if you don't know how God has equipped you to serve this body of believers, ask the elders, pitch in, listen for feedback. If you do know or think you know how God has equipped you to serve, how are you using that to help your brothers and sisters? You know, what Peter is telling us here is we're not on the beach at Cancun. We're in a battle zone. We desperately need one another. Some of you may have heard that a radio preacher has now announced that he's decoded the Bible's message and that the world is, at least Christ is returning, the world as we know it is going to end on May 21st. There were some emails going around Presbytery. One brother wrote and asked if the world was going to end on May 21st, was that really the way he wanted to spend the last day of life on earth in a Presbytery meeting? There was a story on NPR yesterday where the reporter was interviewing people who have left their jobs and left their homes. One had relocated, this couple and a small child, and they've planned out their money so that they will run out on May 21st. The reporter wisely noted that many people have attempted to predict when Christ would return, and all of them so far have been wrong, which should give us some humility on this. But notice what Peter says here. He says, the end of all things is near. So what do we do if we believe the end of all things is near? Should we give up our job? Should we give up our home? Should we just go wait somewhere? He says, no. Keep clear-headed, pray for one another, love one another, and whatever gift God has given you, use it. That works whether Jesus is coming back on May 21st or not. What are you to do? You're to love one another. You're to pray for one another. And you're to use whatever gifts God has given you to support one another. Because the hope God has given us in the gospel, we keep that hope alive as we support one another. And then finally, the hope God has given us in the gospel means that we count it a privilege to serve. Peter tells us here in verse 12 that suffering should not come to us as a surprise. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Not all of us suffer for our faith, but many have, and some of us yet will. And those who do, some have given their lives for their faith, some have just suffered some skeptical looks and raised eyebrows and mocking smiles from friends. But you need to understand this, and we don't typically put this in the little gospel booklets that we share with others. This is part of what you signed up for. Christ suffered, and so, Peter says, will you. But Peter also says that's okay, because it's worth it. If a cause is great enough, no sacrifice is too much. Jesus illustrated that with two parables in Matthew 13. He said, one man went out and he discovered this fabulous treasure in a field. So he covered it back up and went and spent everything he had to buy the field. You know, he wasn't sucking it up because this was somehow his duty. He was excited, because what he was getting was so much more than what he was giving. Another collected baseball cards, and he found a mint condition Honus Wagner. No, that isn't the way Jesus told the parable. This was a pearl merchant. More of you know somebody who collects baseball cards than trade in pearls, so I thought I'd try. this pearl merchant man who bought spent his life buying and selling pearls and loved his work, found this pearl that was worth so much more than anything he had ever seen. He sold everything he had and bought it. And he wasn't sort of sucking it up with stiff upper lip because it was his duty. He was delighted to do it because what he was getting was so wonderful. If the goal is valuable, no sacrifice is too great. And so Peter tells us here three times in verse 13, 14, and 16 that it is our privilege to suffer with Christ. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Second, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And then this kind of striking statement, if you suffer, it shouldn't be because you kill somebody. Well, duh. Or because you've stolen something. Or even as a meddler. Well, we may be in more danger of that. However, verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Three times he says, look, this is not the end of the world. In fact, it's kind of cool that we are identifying with Christ who identified with us. He suffered for us, we suffer with him. This is good. Last fall, the comic strip, for better or worse, I learn a lot from the comic strips, or at least they capture things really well. Father was trying to console his second grade son about a really stern teacher he had. And he told his son, someday you'll realize that the strictest teachers were the best. And the kid walks away thinking, why do they always talk about someday when I'm trying to get through now? But that's exactly the contrast that Peter is making us think about here. The way we get through now is by thinking about then. Peter, again and again in this letter, the scriptures again and again, direct us to the hope that we have. The way we get through this mission in enemy territory is by focusing on what God has promised in a way that keeps our hope alive. And so the conclusion, he says in verse 19, is this. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. And Jim's insertion, not wimp out, but close insertion, back to what Peter says, continue to do good. So I need to ask you this morning, how's your hope? Are you valuing what God has given you in the gospel so much that you count it a privilege to serve, even when it is difficult, even when it's challenging? That's one reason, you know, that it's important for us to get into the Bible on a regular basis, because we're confronted when we open the scriptures we're reminded of that hope that God has given us. Are you able more and more each day to look past now to then? The stronger your hope, the easier it is to stay faithful. That's what we read about again in Psalm 62. Find rest, my soul, in God alone. My salvation and honor depend on him. Because the hope God has given us in the gospel, we must count it a privilege to serve. We're like that band of soldiers sometimes. We feel alone. We're under pressure. It can be tempting to want to strike back or to give up and blend in. But because of the hope God has given us in the gospel, we can stay faithful to our God and the calling he's given us to live in such a way in this world that we make him look good. But to do so, we have to put our hope fully in the gospel. We need to choose our side deliberately, decisively. We need to support one another using in love the gifts God has given us and in prayer, and count it a privilege to serve, even if we suffer for it, for the sake of Christ. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that you've given us. We thank you for the future that awaits us, and we pray that you'll give us the grace this week to keep hope alive, and as we do so, to remain faithful to the calling you've given us as we live, as we put up, as we endure whatever you bring into our lives now, so that we can look forward to embracing all that you've promised us that we will receive then. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.